study it with you. And always it is my prayer that we will study things that are very beneficial to you and needful, helpful, as we live in this old world of sin and troubles, and as we strive to press forward and be shining lights in our communities and in our world and in our families and in the church and please God. And so hopefully our study on the subject of human suffering will help us, like I said, if not right now, in the future, because suffering comes to us all. And so we want to continue our study on that subject. And right now we're happening to be looking at some causes of human suffering. I was not able to finish this section last week, and so we'll pick up where we left off. But I want us to keep in mind what Jesus said about suffering, and as we'll study that. But I also want you to also know this, that a lot of this material comes from Brother Thomas B. Warren, the late Brother Thomas B. Warren. He wrote a book titled Our Loving God, Our Sun and Shield, and I want him to have the credit that is due him. And so some of these things will be from his book, which is based on what the Bible says. And then, of course, I've put my own experiences in there and other thoughts from Scripture. And so I just want you to be aware of that he did a great work on the subject of human suffering, having suffered many things in his life before he passed, but also having worked with so many who were going through difficult things. And so a lot of times we can learn from others who have suffered things that perhaps we haven't, and we can learn from those who've been with those and helped those who have suffered things that we haven't. So there's a lot of ways to learn, but of course the best way is to look at what God's Word says and see examples and things there, and that's what we will do, a lot of that, as we continue to study this subject. But keep in mind that Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, in this life ye shall have tribulation. We looked up that word. We noticed that it has to do with trouble. It has to do with persecution. And so in this world, we will have tribulation. It was said to the apostles, but also certainly we can make application of that. Most of us have lived long enough to know that that is the truth, and we've experienced it, or we've witnessed, we've seen it. And so as we started out in this series, our first lesson was on the supposed dilemma, and it's supposed for a reason. And that was that either one of two things must be true. One, that God sees the suffering of mankind and he would like to do something about it, but he's just not strong enough to do so. The other side of the coin, as those that would believe something like this or try to present something like this to damage our faith, they say, well, you know, God's strong enough perhaps to do something about it, but he's just not wanting to. He's not benevolent enough to do something. And so they try to make us think there's a dilemma. But as we notice, as we studied through this so-called dilemma, that they left out a third possibility, and that is that God created man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden, and he wanted man to serve him of his own free will. And therefore, for that to happen, God had to have law, so man could choose to obey law or disobey law. And along with that would also come the consequences of their decision. In other words, if they chose to obey law, to obey God, to love him and serve him and be faithful to him, then they would receive blessings. But on the other hand, if they chose to break God's law, disobey God, not love God, not serve God, then there would be consequences of suffering to pay. And so we notice in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that then sin entered into the world, and then, of course, the sickness and the suffering and everything can be linked back to that. So we talked about that and realized it's not a dilemma at all. That's the way God created things. That's the way he had to do it in order for man to have the freedom of choice. Our second lesson that we started last week, we started talking about some causes or some sources of suffering. And we noticed that, you know, really all suffering can be linked back to sin. But it also does us well to really break it down, like we have done, to see that, yes, it all links back to sin, but there are, you can break that down and see a lot of things, suffering that comes from different results, which it will tie back to that. But examples like ignorance. We talked about ignorance and how that even one of our presidents bled to death because of the practice of bloodletting, when really he had a sore throat and they were trying to cure him of a sore throat, so the report goes. All that I read said basically about the same thing. And so he basically bled to death because they cut him and let blood run out, and he lost too much blood and he died because of it. So just pure ignorance is what that is. And then we talked about a lot of prescribed drugs in the past that have caused birth defects and things of that nature because man just didn't have a good understanding of the effects of some drugs. And I'm sure that still goes on today. So they have to be tested, and so that's why you have a lot of times they have tests on rats and things like that. And then before long, they try to get people to volunteer to do that. And then, of course, just not really paying attention to basic health rules, just like I mentioned, getting sick, eating some bad chicken one time. It was contaminated. Bad water will cause problems. And then one example we used was asbestos. There was a time when we didn't know a lot about asbestos, but now they know that it causes a lot of lung disease, and a lot of people are dying from it. That's why you see on your televisions that a lot of times now people telling you, if you know anyone that has this asbestosis and different diseases caused by this, these particles being breathed in and it gets into their lungs, to call. Of course, they don't usually tell you exactly, they don't always tell you to call them, but they do in a roundabout way call the ones that can get you some help. And so then, of course, cigarette smoke. We talked about, you know, it's like, I believe 1963 when the first Surgeon General report came out linking cigarette smoke to cancer. And so before that, there were people who smoked, and they didn't know anything about it causing cancer. And so there's a lot of suffering that comes upon people just due to the fact of ignorance. And that will continue. It's not going to stop. Another result is suffering comes as a result of accidents. We talked a little bit, we mentioned, since it was something that had just happened, the retired basketball player Kobe Bryant and those who died with him in that helicopter accident. But airplane accidents, helicopter accidents, a lot of people die that way. How many people have been killed by unloaded guns? They think it's unloaded, the gun goes off, somebody dies as a result, or they're injured because of it. Automobile accidents, they happen all the time, every day. I just heard a little while ago on TV how many accidents happen per day, and it was just an unbelievable number. But they're happening all the time, people falling. I remember several years ago, I worked a job over in Pensacola, and the day before I went to work, a young man who had just been on his honeymoon, and he was back at work, he fell off of one of the I-beams to his death. And so accidents happen all the time, all around us. And so because of that, a lot of people suffer. And I would say that we need to be careful, that we are careful and not careless. Because a lot of times when we're not thinking, and especially a lot of times when you're very fatigued, you're very tired, you got too much on your plate, you may, you know, become careless. And then when you become careless, sometimes you pay for it, or others will. And so a lot of suffering is a result of accidents that happen every day. That's not going to change. They're going to keep being people that's going to be suffering because of accidents. And then some suffering is a result of living in a world of sin. Where sin has come, we mentioned that last week, going back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, there was no sin, there was no suffering. Adam and Eve were placed into a perfect world. And so before sin, there was no human suffering. Everyone lived in a state of innocence, Adam and Eve, that was. And then because of sin, every person faces death. If that will continue until the Lord comes. If you are born, you're going to die. That's just the way it is. And then not only that, we face the possibilities of seeing our loved ones suffer and also die, and we've all experienced that. So we know that's very true, and it does bring us some hurt, some pain. Even when they're faithful Christians, the pain is not so much for them, because we comfort one another and we say, well, they're better off, and that's true, but But for us, it's still painful, isn't it? Because we miss those we love. And then there's a lot of suffering that is a result of the sins of others. We looked at a few biblical examples, like when Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. You know, I don't know how all that went exactly. I mean, if he died instantly, or if he suffered some before he died, once he was hit. But I also know this, his mother and daddy suffered because of it. And actually, Cain suffered because of it, more than he expected. And then we talked about Tamar, who was raped by her half-brother Amnon. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. And so there was suffering there. She suffered being raped. And then also, of course, you can imagine what that would do to the family. And then you remember Absalom, her full brother, eventually works out a plan where he kills Amnon. And so he tries to get even there. And then also the whole nation of Israel suffered when Achan had taken the spoils that he was not supposed to take and had buried them beneath his tent. And then as the children of Israel, the men of war, went to fight, they were being defeated. And the reason was there was sin in the camp. And you remember what the remedy for that was in Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Achan and his family and all that he had was taken out and stoned. And so, of course, there was suffering. Many suffered there because of the sin of that one man. And then we talked about all the 6 million or so Jews that suffered at the hands of Hitler because of his sins. And then just on and on it goes. Many have been injured and hurt because of these mass shootings that we hear about on a regular basis these days. People that are doing those things. Drunk drivers, how many people have been killed and injured and have suffered as a result of people out intoxicated driving up and down the highways? And then abuse, it just goes on and on. You're hearing of abuse all the time now, of different sorts of abuse. There's a lot of different ways that abusers abuse people, a lot of different kinds of abusers. So a lot of people suffer. They're abused, and then they have to live with those things the rest of their lives. And so a lot of times it's very difficult to deal with. And then some suffering comes as a result of one's own sins. Now that's where we're going to start tonight. Adam and Eve, the example that we've already used about when sin entered into the world and suffering because of sin, they suffered because of their sins. You remember when God came to them and he started passing their punishment down or their sentence down on them. He said unto the woman in Genesis 3 verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Ladies, if you want to know why it's so painful to give birth to a child, go back and study about Eve. That was the punishment that was put upon her, and so the consequences of that is there's still great pain in childbearing today. But also, thy desire shall be to thy husband. If you don't like your husband having the rule over you, then you've got to take it up with God. And of course, sin entered into the world when that happened, and so that's what God said to Eve. Your desire shall be your husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then when he addressed Adam, he said to him, because of his sin, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. You know why? When you go out and you plant your garden, you have to fight those briars and weeds and things. It's a constant, isn't it? It's always something. And if you kill one type of a weed, there's going to be another one that's going to take its place. It's just a constant battle. Well, think of Adam. Think of sin. And so because of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed for his sake. In sorrow, God said, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You'd have to work to provide, to be able to live and survive. Till, watch this, thou return unto the ground. You remember in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, God says you're going to die. Notice, for out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And so because of sin, death entered into the world. Before that time, there was no death. I think about King David. You remember his sin with Bathsheba. He's one of the best examples that I know of that will show us and teach us about the consequences of sin. You remember he went on his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath over at the other place, and he sent for her and he slept with her and she conceived, and then he tried to cover up his sin, so he had Uriah the Hittite had him put on the front line and then kind of set him up, had the soldiers withdraw, and so he was killed. And then he took Bathsheba, David did, to be his wife. Well, God, of course, was not pleased with that, and he tells him pretty much, this is what's going to happen to you because of what you did. Because of your sin, David, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. In other words, you're going to have trouble in your own family, and it's not going to end. It's going to happen over and over. Remember we talked about Tamar being raped? You see, that was David's son raping David's daughter. It was David's son, Absalom, who killed David's other son, Amnon, because of what he did to Tamar. It was Absalom who conspired to take the kingdom away from his father David. It was Absalom who slept with David's concubines in the front of all people. Notice, he goes on and says, not only the sword will never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. That was his own son that did that. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And you remember the child that Bathsheba had conceived with David, that child died, just like God said. Consequences of sin. David suffered greatly, even though he was a man after God's own heart. One of the greatest men that has ever lived. A man who walked after God, he was true to God. He had moments when he was not true. And because of those moments, he suffered greatly for that reason. Not only David, but also if we stop and try to make application and think about even our day and time, you know, most of us have known men with great wives. We have known men with great wives and wonderful children and good jobs, but because of alcohol, fornication, or maybe just pure old laziness, they've lost their wives, they've lost their children, and they've lost their jobs. How many times have you seen that happen? For various reasons. Many women, and some you may even know, have great nightmares, horrible, horrible nightmares as they try to sleep, thinking of the child that they may have aborted when young and maybe misguided by others, or perhaps just did it on their own. But that happens. I know people that have done that, and so it haunts them. They suffer because of deeds that they have done and deeds that they are doing. Many are living in pain from rotten and decaying flesh because of diseases like AIDS that they've received from committing homosexuality and things of that nature. And so a lot of people today are suffering, and it's because of what they've done, because of their own wickedness, because of their own sins. But some suffering comes as a result of the providential workings of God. One of the best examples I know of there would be Joseph. And when you study the life of Joseph and how God used Joseph providentially to be able to develop that nation of Israel through whom Christ would come into the world. He would be the one that God would use to really preserve the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, now Israel loved, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Sounds like a pretty good thing, doesn't it? But he showed partiality. But how do we know that wasn't a part of God's will? Because of that love and because of that partiality, then you start tracking the life of Joseph and see what happens. It's more and more partiality being shown, but that also caused him to be hated by his brothers, and that separation takes place. But God used it to his purpose and to his glory. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, by this I'm not saying y'all show partiality now. Don't do that. Don't show partiality to your children. Or your grandchildren, for that matter. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't stand him. And you know how when there's a child that gets a little special treatment in a family, you know how the other children feel about that? And it's not always the best behaved child that gets the special treatment. Sometimes it's that baby child that's a stinker. But in this case, he loved him, and he did have him in his older age, and it was by his favorite wife as well, right? And then, of course, Benjamin. And then in Genesis 37, verse 5, the Bible says, and Joseph dreamed a dream. See, God did that. God allowed Joseph to dream dreams. And he told his brethren about the dreams. And, of course, it had to do with them bowing down before him and him being elevated, of course, in that sense. And so they hated him yet the more. But that's still God working out his plan, his providence, through his providence. In Genesis 37, verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. His own brothers, his own flesh and blood, wanted to kill him because they were so envious. They were so jealous. But all the while, God, watch this, God's working a greater plan, something that they cannot even begin to imagine. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. You remember, they threw him in the pit. They were going to kill him. They threw him in the pit, and then, of course, his older brother was going to slip him out, but while he was gone, this is what happened. And sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So he goes into Egypt as a slave. Joseph has not done anything wrong. He was only doing right by his father. He was a good child, a goodly child. He was one that was obedient to his father. But yet, sometimes when you do right, others will hate you for it. Well, they hated him and sold him as a slave. But later on, when all of this is worked out and his brothers are down there to get grain, and eventually the family moves down to Egypt, and because Joseph has been elevated by the Egyptian king, he gives Joseph and his family the best of the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And that's where they live, and that's where the nation of Israel is developed, out of those 75 or so people, and grows to be a mighty, mighty nation. But notice what Joseph says to them after they realize what they've done, and that it's Joseph, their brother, and they realize, oh, we hated you. We were so envious of you, and we wanted to kill you, and then we threw you into a pit, and then we sold you as a slave, and now you got this high position in Egypt. No doubt they were afraid. But Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, a wonderful verse of Scripture, but as for you, you thought evil against me. You wanted to harm me and do me wrong, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. That was the purpose. Now, could they see that, really understand it? How much do we know about providence? We had a lesson about that not long ago. And you know, like I said, one of the best words to describe providence, I guess, may be perhaps. Perhaps, maybe. But while it's going on, you may not be able to see, hey, this is the hand of God. This is God working providentially in my life. The whole nation of Israel, for that matter, suffered because of the working of God's providence. That's what Stephen mentioned when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. He said in that sermon, and God spake on this wise, that his seed, Abraham's seed, should sojourn in a strange land, in Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. mistreat them for 400 years. In other words, they're going to suffer for 400 years in Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And so they were in slavery, but then they came out of slavery, of course, crossed the Red Sea, and we've been studying that. I've been enjoying the class that Brother West is teaching us. We're covering all that good Old Testament material, and so that falls right in line with that. And so they were persecuted, they were mistreated, they suffered, but it was all God working with them. God's providence was at work in their lives. You know, who's to say, but God's providence may be working in our lives this very moment. When things go on in our lives and we suffer a little bit, we may not know what all God's doing, what the work of God. We know he does not work in miraculous ways. We understand that. But providentially, he's still alive. And if he doesn't work through his providence, then why do we pray? There's no need to pray. But God is still using you. He's still using you to carry out his work. And so sometimes when we suffer, it's because God is working in our lives providentially, and it may just be to save someone's soul. That's why we pray quite often that God will use us in his service. And if there be those out there who are searching for him, please use us. Make a way for us to come in contact with those who need Jesus, who are searching for the truth, so that we can be his mouthpiece and teach them the ways of the Lord so that they can be saved. How many times have we prayed that prayer? But sometimes that may be praying for us to have to suffer a little bit. But that's okay. If souls are being saved, if serving God causes that upon us, let it be. Praise God for using us in that way. Some suffering also comes as a result of trying to walk in the steps of Jesus. Think about that, trying to walk in the steps of Jesus. The Bible in 1 Peter talks a lot about that, and it's very encouraging, really, when you stop and read, starting with chapter 2, about verse 19. It says, "For this is thankworthy or commendable, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" In other words, if you've done wrong and you have to be chastened for it, you get punished for it, well, so what? You take it patiently, you deserve it. But notice what God expects of us as Christians. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now that's difficult, isn't it? When you do someone right and they do you wrong in return, when you bless someone and they curse you in return, or they beat you in return, speak evil of you in return. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." What happened to him? What did he ever do wrong to anyone? He only did right and good, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, if you're going to walk like Jesus, if you're going to talk like Jesus, if you're going to let the mind of Christ dwell in you and guide you through this word, you're going to suffer. Get ready. If you're walking in steps of Jesus, you're going to suffer. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's suffering enough, isn't it? To deny self? That's some suffering right there. But look at this. "And take up his cross." You got a cross to bear. A cross symbolizes suffering. When you walk in the steps of Jesus, just as he suffered on the cross, you may not be nailed to an old wooden cross, but you're going to be crucified by those who are against Christ and against his way, and then follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you," is what he said to his disciples, Jesus, "and when they shall separate you from their company," they don't want anything to do with you because you're not like them. And it makes them feel bad when you do right because they know they're doing wrong. And sometimes the very life that you live is preaching a sermon to them that chastises them, and they don't want to see that sermon or hear it. "And shall reproach you and cast you out and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Listen, if you walk in the steps of Jesus, some people are going to hate you. And they're going to tell other people how evil you are, how mean, how unloving, how unkind, how mean-spirited. It's just, when you hear what they say about you as they describe you, you're going to think, I don't know anyone that's that evil. They'll do it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, yea, and all, not some, not a few, not most, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did you know that sometimes your greatest persecution comes from within the church? Doesn't that sound crazy? But I promise you it's true. Religious people sometimes will persecute you more than people of the world. It happens. But that doesn't change the fact that you still walk in the steps of Jesus. Persecution's coming. Who was it that persecuted Christ? It was the religious leaders of his day. Those who claimed to be so righteous, they're the ones that led the march against Jesus. They're the ones that stirred up the multitudes of the people time and time again. It's always been that way. Most of the time, people in the world don't really care a whole lot about these things. It's those that claim to be religious that will attack you quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, in other words, he's not like saying, well, if that happens to be the case, no. We've already seen where he said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when you do suffer as a Christian, that means doing what's right. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The American Standard says in this name, in the name Christian. You proudly wear the name Christian because you wear the name of Christ. And be like those great apostles and disciples in the first century who rejoiced to be able to wear the name of Christ and to be able to be persecuted as was their Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, the Bible says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they were beaten. You know why? Doing something wrong? Evil? No. For preaching the truth. The truth. Many times the chief priests were leaders in those actions, commanding it to be done. So they beat them, then that they should not, commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Notice, and they departed from the presence of the council, having a pity party, whining, crying, talking about how terrible they have it or how badly they've been mistreated. No. Notice, the Bible says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you're suffering, it's a could be a very good indication when people are mistreating you in this way that you're doing something right, not wrong. And if you're not suffering any persecution, if everybody speaks well of you and they all think you're just the best thing that's ever been, then it might be you're not doing something you ought to be doing. I hadn't been giving you the number, but they're on the screen, but I ought to be telling you, I guess. This is number 8. Those of you who may be listening. Some suffering comes as a result of man's being chastened by the Lord. We talked about that a lot this morning as we studied the cycle of sin in the Judges, the book of Judges, and how that God's people would stray away and enter into sin and start worshiping idols and things of that nature. And they were intermarrying and all, which was the background of a lot of that, which they'd been commanded not to do. But they did, and they were drawn away from serving the true and living God. And then you remember God would raise up a nation and would take them into captivity, and they would be in bondage, and they'd be disciplined by God. But God a lot of times uses others to do it, like he used my dad to discipline me several occasions. And you know, the church disciplines members when they go astray. But that's God. God's commanding it. God's behind it. And so God spanks his children when they get out of line. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, the Bible says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so when you step out of line, you step out of God's will, expect to be disciplined. Sooner or later, one way or another. And it may be the case that if you're suffering today, it could be, possibly, that you're living in sin and God's trying to get you back in line. And so when we're suffering, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is this happening to me? What am I doing? And sometimes it might be that you're being spanked by God. In Job chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." If you step out of line, you should want God to correct you, right? That's what's good for you. When you was a child and you were disobedient, you needed your parents to discipline you and to correct you. And so it is, we grow up, now we're adults, but we still have a Heavenly Father, and that's God. And when He corrects us, it's for our good, as He mentions over in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. "Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Be thankful for it. And in Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." He went astray, and then he was afflicted. God spanked him. "But now have I kept thy word." You see the good, the results of the chastening of the Lord? Good comes from it. If the attitude is right when you're being chastened, just like with your parents. If your attitude was wrong, you probably went in a negative direction. But if your attitude was right, you probably loved them more after the spanking than you did before. And certainly as you grew up to being an adult and you look back, you were really thankful for the chastening of your parents. Number 9, some suffering comes as a result of testing to which all men are subject. We're tested. Look at Abraham. "I'm so thankful God never put that test on me." But having children and thinking about the test that Abraham had to endure, it really helps you see what kind of man Abraham was. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews just repeats what was mentioned over in Genesis. But in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried," you see, he was being tried, he was being tested, is another word, "offered up Isaac." God told him to go into the land of Moriah, and there he would show him the mountain, to take his child up on that mountain, to build an altar, and to put that son of his upon that altar, and to sacrifice him as a sacrifice unto God. It's amazing. His faith was so great, he told the men that were there to stay with the donkeys and things, and he and his son would go yonder and worship, and they would come again. What faith. What great faith he had. But you know what? Don't you know, even though he had that faith, don't you know it was still awful hard to take that son, knowing that you know what God has commanded you to do, and that is to take that knife and to drive it into that child and to take the life of that child. Even if you knew that God would raise him from the dead, and he did because of the promise. But the Bible says here that he was ready to do it, he was willing to do it. And if you'll notice, after it says he offered up Isaac, it says, "And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That's where his faith came in, because the seed, which would be Christ eventually, would be from the loins of this son, the free son, Isaac. And so he trusted that much in God's promise, knowing that even if he had to take his life, and he says in verse 19, "accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." He'd already seen himself taking the life of his son and God raising him from the dead. Great faith. But don't you know he suffered? Don't you know that was difficult on him to take that lad into that land and up on that mountain and to build that sacrifice? What about Job? When you talk about suffering, talk about being tested, Job has to come to mind. You remember how that Satan presented himself with the sons of God before God? Of
course, God asked him what he'd been doing. He said he'd been going to and fro in all the earth, and he was out trying people. He was really trying to get people to sin. That was his goal. But, of course, in Job chapter 1, God said, "If you consider my servant," God said in Job chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." Of course, Satan said, "Well, you know what? He serves you because you've bought him. You bought his love. Look what you've given him. You've blessed him. He's the richest man out here. And you've also built a hedge around him where I can't get to him." God said, "Oh, no." Satan said, "You let me get to him, he'll curse you to your face. Let me get to his things." And so God says to Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 12, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God said, "Go ahead, do what you need to do, test him. But you can't put your hands on him." And so you remember, he lost all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his oxen. He even lost his 10 children. They were killed. All of that. But you know what? The Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God falsely." He didn't accuse God of doing anything evil or anything wrong. He doesn't know what happened behind the scenes. He didn't know about the conversation between Satan and God. He thinks God's doing this, but yet he still did not accuse God of wrongdoing. Any little thing happens today and people want to blame God. God did this. God took them. God did, you know. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Satan said, "I know what to get him. You let me get a hold of his body. Let me put some kind of affliction on his body." And so, you remember, Satan put the boils on him from the top of his head to the bottom of his toes. He even had maggots eating his flesh. He couldn't even be recognized. He was in such bad shape. But guess what? He was being tested, and he suffered because he was being tested. In Job chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips, even when his wife told him to do so. And he said, Thou speakest one of the foolish women." Lost his wife, basically, you could say. But yet he endured the test. So it may be, if you're suffering tonight, it may be that you're being tested. Endure. Be like Job. Be like Abraham. Press on. What about Peter? Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32? He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You remember, he denied the Lord three times, didn't he? But yet, after that was done, he saw Jesus look upon him with that look. After that rooster crow, he went out and wept bitterly. And boy, did he come back and be a soldier in the Lord's army. He pressed forward. And that's what Jesus had him to do. It may be that Satan is sifting you. He wants to. He's desiring you, and he's sifting you, and you could be being tested right now. All Christians, it happens to us all. But as James says, and this is very comforting, knowing the background of what was going on at that time, in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or persecutions or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Patience makes a mature Christian out of you. That's where you're headed. You want patience as a child of God. Number 10, some suffering comes as a result of man having to go from this life to the next. Every man faces death. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Death is not usually a pleasant thing, is it? It's really a very painful in some ways. But it's a necessary thing. You know, if our bodies never plagued us, if our bodies never let us down, if we always felt like we did when we were young and could rip and run and hoop and holler and no pain and no worries and no problems, we might not ever want to leave this old world. But that was not what God intended for us in the first place. He's got something better for us. And in order for us to be able to enjoy the better, we've got to leave here. Because what you're experiencing right now in the Lord's church here, it's great. But it's as good as it will ever be down here. You've got to leave here for it to get better. You've got to go to that better country, that better city. And so death is basically the gateway into Hades, or the Hadean realm. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus said that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Then he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All he's saying there is, my death will not stop that from happening. Even though I'm going to die, I'm going to go through the gates of Hades, my death, the church is still going to be built. So it makes sense that in Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to that thief, today shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. Where's paradise? It's in Hades. Jesus had to die to be able to go to paradise. And so do you. And so do I. And I'll assure you, when we're in paradise, we won't look back here wanting to be back here in this old world, in these old bodies. Oh no. Few people do not have sorrow and anxiety when thinking of leaving family, friends, and things of this life that they love so much for the next life. As much as Aletha wanted to be with the Lord, she really wanted to be here because her family's here, the church is here. You see, this is not all bad. God created good for us here and things for us to enjoy and to love. And so it's not all bad. And so most people, some folks talk about, oh, I'm ready to go and I want to go. And they may be ready and they may be wanting to go in that sense. But most likely, if we had a chance to go, an opportunity to go right now or stay here with those that we love and try to help those that need us, most of us would probably say, can I go on the next trip, right? We talk about it, we get happy about it, but really, why are people so sorrowful when they find out they're very sick or their time is short? Most of the time, we start praying and praying that all these things will work and they'll be healed, they'll recover. Isn't that just natural? Isn't it normal? Because we love being together and we love being here. This is a good world. The things of God here are very good. Most, they just have a few more things that they want to do. Or they've got just a few more people they want to see. Or just a few more things they need to say before they go into the Hadean realm. I remember Aletha's goal was she wanted to see Sidon. That was her number one dream. That was her number one reason for staying here. Of course, she'll have to see him later, but we love people here. We want to be here. We want to live a little longer, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to be that way. Look at King Hezekiah. You know, he was a good king, but you know, he was told to get his house in order. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And you know what he did when he was told he was about to die? He turned his face away and turned it to the wall and he started praying to God just like we would do. Same thing. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in the truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Why? If he was ready to meet God, why? Because there's a part of us that loves living here. And we love the ones we love, and we love the things that we do. It's not that we don't want to go to heaven, but there's a lot of good here. And so, when the time comes, we will go. But even the act of dying often involves suffering, doesn't it? Some die very suddenly. Some die in their sleep, which that's what we all hope to do, right? Just go to sleep and not wake up. But for others, they suffer, and some suffer greatly. Some suffer for many years. We really have no control much over that, do we? We don't know, but it does cause suffering. And some suffering will come as a result of rejecting God's offer of salvation. When Jesus comes, all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and they'll come forth, and they'll all be judged. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in thee which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Yes, you know, if I'm going to suffer, I want to suffer here and now. I don't want to suffer this suffering. I don't want to suffer in the hereafter. I want to take care of it right now. If it means walking steps of Jesus means suffer, then suffer now, but not in the hereafter. In Matthew chapter 25, that great judgment scene there with Jesus come, he sits upon the throne of his judgment there in verse 31. He starts separating all people, the sheep from the goats. And then at the end of that verse it says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. I can't even fathom that. I cannot even wrap my mind around everlasting. I don't understand that word. Punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. First, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Just think about this, from the presence of the Lord. Who wants to be separated from the presence of the Lord? That's punishment enough. In eternity, in darkness, away from Christ. And from the power of his glory. You see, God does not want man to suffer. He takes no pleasure in our suffering. He does not rejoice over that. He does not enjoy that at all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not want anyone to perish. He wants all men everywhere to be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's what God wants. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved without having a knowledge of the truth, because you've got to obey the truth in order to be saved. It's the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. Man does not have to suffer eternally. In this life, yes, we've already pointed that out. You've got to suffer. I've got to suffer. We will all suffer. But eternally, we don't have to suffer. You know why? Because God has made a way where we do not have to suffer. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way. He's the only way. It's through Jesus. The truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus has made the way. He is the way that we will not have to suffer eternally if we will be faithful and loyal and obedient to him. In 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's a continual action. You get in Christ, you get in the light, you walk in the light, and the blood keeps on cleansing as long as we stay in the light. That's why it says, if we walk in the light. You stop walking in the light, the blood stops cleansing. You've got to remain in the light to be cleansed. And then, of course, this wonderful promise we have in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul wrote and said, there is no temptation taken you such as is common to man. Hey, that's a good thing. I don't want a temptation that's uncommon to man. I don't want to be the only one to have that. In other words, a lot of people have had the same temptations that I have, and are having them even now. So it's nothing new. So don't have a pity party when you're tempted this way or that way. Others have been through the same way. But notice, but God is faithful. I'm thankful for that. I can trust in that. And then he says, who will but with will with the temptation also make, will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to bear. But notice how he qualifies that. But will with the temptation always make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You've got to find the way of escape. There are temptations that are too great for you to bear, but God will always make a way out. You've got to find the way, and then you've got to take the way, or else you're going to yield to temptation. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we sin, he says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Greg, you feel like you're back home now? There you go. He wants some Bible. There you go. Can man Can man actually know the source or the cause of his suffering? Not always. As we have broken this down and we've looked at all these different things, some of those you can see clearly. I'm suffering because of this or that. But not always. If one falls from a roof and breaks his back or eats some kind of contaminated food, of course he knows why he's suffering. If one is in a car accident or gets cirrhosis of the liver from indulging in alcoholic beverages, then of course you know why you're suffering. If one is being persecuted for being Christ-like, he knows why he's suffering. If one is suffering due to the working of God's providence, or if his faith is being tried, he may not know exactly why he's suffering. Because sometimes those things are somewhat harder to discern. Sometimes one simply cannot know the source or the cause of his suffering. And this may be the greatest test of your faith. The fact that you don't know why. But yet, like Job didn't know why. He thought God was doing those things to him. He had no idea why. But listen to Job. In Job 13:15, and may God help us all to be just like Job. He said, though he slay me, though God takes my life, yet will I trust in him. God can do no wrongs, what Job's saying. If God does it, it's right. Whether I agree with it, like it or not, if God does it, it's right, and I'm going to trust in him because there is none other. Where else would you put your trust? God. But when all is said and done, all suffering can be linked back to sin. Therefore, in heaven, there will be no suffering, and so there will be no sin. The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 4, 14 and 15, blessed are they that do the commandments, his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. Guess where the tree of life is now? It's not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And may enter in through the city, the gates, into the city, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything, that's that heavenly city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, the truth of the matter is, we're going to suffer in this life. There are a lot of different causes for our suffering, but we're going to suffer. But we don't have to suffer in the hereafter. We're doing our suffering now. You know something else? When you study Psalm 73, and Asaph is asking the question, here I am living for God. I'm just kind of giving you the idea of what's being said there. I'm not quoting. Here I am, and I'm going through all these hardships. I look at people in the world, and they've got everything. Everything's going great for them. But if you remember, he said, but then I considered their end. What's the end of those people? See, that's what we need to consider, our end. Not what we have to go through this life. We've got to suffer. You know something else? People in the world suffer. They suffer as much, if not more, than we do. But in the end, that's what matters. If you don't obey the gospel, you think you're suffering in this life, you wait till the next life. You don't want to go there. So make things right with God tonight. If you haven't already, believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of all your sins. Have a change of mind that produces a change of life. Confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Then be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Allow the blood of Christ to continue, will continue to cleanse you. God will allow it to cleanse you as long as you walk in the light. You step out of the light, you get back in the light and keep on walking. Head down that straight and narrow way that leads to life, Matthew 7. 13 and 14. If you're here and you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing. You and
from the source above, and he bids us all freely.
Then you're not sinless. You're not perfect in that sense. We all have feet of clay. And sometimes, just like some of the greatest people that we read about in the Bible, they make mistakes, they get weak, they yield to fleshly desires sometimes. They commit sin. When you think of great men like Peter, and how that he denied the Lord three times. He couldn't believe it himself, but it happened. You go back to the Old Testament and you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They all had their moments of weakness. They all had their times when they certainly showed that they were imperfect. But what if I told you this morning that Jesus is not the only one that the Holy Spirit called perfect? That is actually the truth, and I want to show it to you this morning, that Jesus is not the only one that is mentioned as being perfect in the Bible. The Bible says of the man Noah, these are the generations of Noah, which was a just man and perfect in his generations. But we also know that there was a time when Noah got off of the ark, he planted a vineyard, and he became intoxicated. Another man that the Bible calls perfect was the man Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible says again, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was, actually it says in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man? And Job chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God? God called Job a perfect man. But yet you hear me say on a regular basis, we cannot be perfect. That's why we need the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But yet here are some men who were called in the Holy Scriptures perfect. A lot of times when you hear things like that, when you hear any statement actually, you need to consider it within its context. That's extremely important. Several years ago, we had a man that stood in this building and said that he never committed sin after he obeyed the gospel. Well, being careful to leave that in its context, we who were here came to find out that this man was simply off the mark. In other words, he was saying that he was sinlessly perfect. And you would think at first, maybe we're misunderstanding this. But as we further questioned, we realized that he was actually adding sin to sin by saying he did not sin, according to 1 John chapter 8, verse 8. So, here we look at these men, they're called perfect, but does that mean they never sinned? Of course not. It's the context. It's the word that is being used there. You see, the word perfect does not always mean flawless or sinless.
Now, I need to know this, because the more I strive to be like Jesus, the more I strive to be flawless, the more I strive to be sinless, the more I realize that's impossible for me. When you look up this Greek, the Hebrew, the word perfect in the Hebrew, and especially the ones that are mentioned that we just looked at in the case of Noah and also in the case of Job, that word means entire. It means without blemish. It means to be complete. It means to be full. That does not have to do with really being flawless. The other word that's used there in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, simply means to be complete, perfect, plain, undefiled, and upright. Now, that's a little bit different than being flawless, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's quite a bit different. But yet, these words in the Hebrew are translated perfect. In the New Testament, we find the Greek word teleos. And what does that word perfect mean? It means complete, of full age, man. In other words, it's talking about completeness. It's talking about maturity. An example of that is found in 1 Corinthians 13. I understand that this text is talking about spiritual gifts. As he starts out in verse 8, Paul writes, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." He's talking about supernatural knowledge, receiving it in a supernatural way. He says all these are going to come to an end. They're going to cease when they fulfill their purpose. But in verse 10, he says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, notice how he illustrates that. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So he's talking about mature, complete, full. And so what Paul is actually saying here is, when that which is perfect is come, that which is complete is come, then these things that are in part shall be done away. Those things were not intended to continue, to endure to the end of time. They were temporarily placed there, and they had their purpose for being there. But when that which is perfect is come, which James chapter 1, verse 25 talks about the perfect law of liberty. In other words, when the complete revealed will of God comes, and these things will be done away. But it had to be complete. And so today we have the complete will or word of God. That's why in Jude 3, the Bible points out clearly that the gospel, the faith, was once and for all times delivered to the saints. And so there'll be no additions to what we have known as our Bibles. That's all of God's word that he wants for us while we live here is all in the word of God that we have today. And so the idea here of perfect has to do with being complete, being mature. But notice this, we will see that God commands us to be perfect. The verse that Chance read for us just a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, if I think that that means I have to be flawless, that I have to live without committing any act of sin whatsoever, then I might as well hang it up right now. I might as well give up, and the same is true with you. And so again, we have to look at the word that's being used there, the word perfect. We have to look at the context, and we have to understand what does that word mean. Every time the word perfect is used, it does not always mean the same. And so in this passage where Jesus makes this statement, he's telling us that we are to be perfect, we are to be complete, in that sense. Notice another verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." The same thing. We are to be as God. God's our master. We're to be like God. God is sinless. He is perfect. When Jesus came to earth, he was perfection personified. He's not saying that we've got to be flawless, although that should be our goal. We should strive to live without committing sin, but that's not what he's commanding here. Although it's true of God, that perfection is not possible for us. But what is possible for us is the perfection that is mentioned here. Notice, I know it's possible because as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he tells them to be perfect. Notice, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. You see that? Perfect, mature, complete in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Here's the idea. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. You see the command? Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so he's saying, we speak to them that are perfect. He's saying, you be perfect. Philippians 3, verse 15. Paul said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. We understand that Paul did not believe for one moment that he was flawless, that he lived without committing sin. But there was a sense in which he was perfect. There is a sense in which we've been commanded to be perfect. And so then we must ask the question, since we understand that we are not flawless, we are not going to be sinlessly perfect, although we strive, and that's why we have the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, for those that are in Christ, that blood continues to cleanse us of our sins as we confess and repent. But how are we to be perfect in this sense, since we've been commanded to be? Notice, first of all, we must put God first in our lives. Without that, no man can be considered perfect. Just like Noah, just like Job, both of those men, we can see as we study their lives that they put God first in their lives. That's most important. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. I believe the two are tied hand in hand. In other words, in order to have eternal life, you must be perfect. In this sense. So Jesus says to this man who wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, he said, you must be perfect. Now, that may mean one thing to you and something else to me and something else to someone else. In this man's case, in order for him to be complete, to be what God would have him to be, not flawless, but to be what God would have him to be, he was told, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, this man had something that was keeping him from perfect in sin. And that was really that he was trusting in his riches. In Mark chapter 10, verse 24, the Bible says, and the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said unto him, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? He would rather have his riches, he would rather have the things of this world than to really have the blessings of being in heaven in eternity. Because the Bible says that this rich young ruler turned and went away sorrowful. He chose not to be perfect. He chose to remain imperfect. And so if we're going to be perfect in the sight of God in the same sense as Noah and as in the same sense as Job, then we must put God first in our lives. That means, according to Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, he said, if any man will come after me, and hate not his father, and his mother, and his wife, and his children, and his brethren, and his sister, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In order to be perfect in the eyes of Christ, we must be sure that we love him first and foremost.
That does not mean that we do not like or love our fathers and our mothers and our wives. That would go against Scripture as well. The idea there is the word hate means to love less. So we cannot love anything of this world, including our parents, including our spouses, including our children, including our jobs, including our monies, including our hobbies, including ourselves, including our own lives. We cannot love anyone or anything more than we love God. If we do, we're imperfect. We haven't put God first in our lives. I want to be perfect because I've been commanded to be perfect, and this is something that I can do. This is something that you can do. It's akin to being faithful, as we've been commanded to do. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you remember Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He is our master. He is our Lord. And we are to follow him. He also says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God, and you can just go on and put something else in the place of mammon or money or wealth or things of this old world. He must come first in our lives if we are going to be seen as perfect in his eyes. So number one, if you want to be perfect, you must put God first in your life. Number two, you must abide in the Scriptures. You must abide in God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, watch this, may be perfect. So you see, if I say to you we cannot be perfect, you better listen carefully to the context. Because there is a sense in which we can be perfect. We must put God first in our lives. We must continue to abide in the Word of God, in Scripture, that we may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To abide in his word is to continue in his word. We are to study his word. We are to apply his word. We are to put it into practice. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I promise you, if you stop desiring that word, you're going to have serious problems. If you do not desire the word of God, you better be careful. Because when you stop desiring to feast upon the word of God, then you start drifting away from God, and you will not be perfect. Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's an absolute necessity that we hunger, that we crave, that we desire more and more and more of God's word. I don't know about you, but our Bible class is causing me to desire more. As we go back over stories that we've heard before, a long time ago perhaps, and maybe there are some things in there that we didn't notice the first time we read through the Scripture, the second or the third, but as you start hearing them again, it's like, I need to go back to that Old Testament. I need to study some more. They're like, some of these things are like new to us again because it's been so long since we may have covered some of these points or perhaps overlooked those points. But also another thing is this. Since the last time you studied through the Old Testament, you've grown a lot. You've grown a lot in your knowledge and your understanding. And so every time you go back and come through there, you're going to get more and more out of it. And so how does faith come? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. We've got to abide in those Scriptures. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's a good reason to study. But then he goes on to say, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Studying is hard work. That's the same thing that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12. Much studying is a weariness of the flesh, but it is so rewarding. Then he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. When you work hard in studying God's word, you'll not have to be ashamed now or in the hereafter. You'll know the truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we need to abide. We must abide in the scriptures. We must study the scriptures. We must walk in the truth of God's word if we're going to be seen as perfect in the eyes of God. Number three, if I want to be perfect in the eyes of God, I must abide in unity. I must abide in unity. You remember the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 as he prayed there to the Father? And you remember he was really praying so much for the believers, his disciples and those that would believe through their words. But you remember in John chapter 17, in that prayer that's recorded, in, when you look at verse 22 and 23, he prayed, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That one there is talking about unity, one in unity, united. That they may be perfect in one. In other words, completely united together in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so if one's going to be perfect in the eyes of God, that one must be first, put God first in his life, and then must abide in the scriptures, continue to remain in the scriptures, study the scriptures, put the scriptures in his mind and continue to practice them, and then must abide in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1, God said, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We know what that's like. And so we are made perfect in unity, and unity is based upon what's in our minds. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but in Philippians 1:27, the Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That sounds like unity, doesn't it? One mind, striving together for the faith, that's the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And so we are to focus on God's word, we're to focus on the truth, we are to be of the same mind, we are to be striving for that. Unity does not just happen by chance. It's something people must strive to obtain, to accomplish. And it takes work, it takes effort, and it also takes the right attitude. You have to desire to have unity. There are a lot of people that don't desire it. And since they don't desire it, even though they may have some good understanding in their minds, you've got to have that desire. You've got to have that right attitude in order to have unity in the first place. Some people just want to be negative. They want to be divided, and they don't strive for unity. Well, the church at Corinth had a problem. They were divided, right? They were not perfect in this sense. And therefore, Paul writes this letter to them, and he rebukes them because they are not perfect. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you. Well, how are you going to speak the same thing? You're going to have to go back to the gospel. You go back to the truth. You go back to the word of God. And isn't it amazing how much we think alike when we study the same book? With open minds, striving to learn what God says and only what God has said, and to understand His meaning of His words, it's very noticeable. When we strive for unity, when we study God's word, when we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent, we call Bible things by Bible names, we do Bible things the Bible way. That's how we obtain unity in Christ Jesus. So he said that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you. When you have a lot of division within a congregation, that congregation is not perfect by any means. It's not mature. It's not what God pleases God. But that ye be perfectly, completely, you see that? Completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Think alike. Talk alike. When it comes to truth, if we all speak the truth, we're going to all be speaking the same things. If we speak the same thing, there's going to be no division among us, and we will be perfectly joined together, and in that sense, we can be perfect. Here's the key to it. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's amazing. All the division that's in the religious world today. And yet they're trying to just get along. Go along, get along. You leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. And even they try to work together, many of them, but yet they're so terribly divided. Well, Church of Corinth was the same way. They were divided among themselves. They were not perfect. They were not complete. They were not pleasing to God because they were not speaking the same thing. You remember some said, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Oh, they were so divided. The unity was not there. And so if we're going to be perfect, we must abide in unity. And then the fourth thing. If we're going to be perfect, we must control the tongue. The longer I live, the more I realize the great need for controlling the tongue. When I think about the abuse of tongues and so many things that are said from time to time that do harm and stir up trouble, and some people just talk way too much, and some people talk things they ought not to be spreading around, causes problems. And this may be one of the greatest evidences of one's perfection, is the use of his or her tongue. When one knows how to use it wisely, when one knows how to use it for the good of others and not to tear down or to destroy others, when one learns to use it to lift others up instead of oneself, the tongue, it's critical. James talks about it in James chapter 3, but in verse 2, notice what he says. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The tongue is an unruly member. It's hard to restrain it, especially when we're having a bad day, especially when someone else is having a bad day. We must bridle that thing. And you know something, when you're a young person, and especially a young adult, and you're all fiery and you feel good and you're healthy and something's not going just right, it's easy to, as they say, fly off at the handle. It's easy to say things you ought not to say with the tongue. You know what, as you grow older and you perhaps mellow some, but your understanding becomes greater, and you realize the need for unity, not division, for patience and not being so pushy, and that restraint and striving to for the good of others and not to harm anyone, even though you may be mistreated, you control that tongue. That's real maturity. That's being Christ-like. That should be the goal of us all. In James chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious. You know, I've seen a lot of people in the church that seem to be religious. On the surface, they seem to be religious. In the perfect atmosphere, they really seem to be religious. When things were going their way, they seem to be religious. But in an alley somewhere, in a place perhaps where they ought not to be in the first place, or on the job when things are not going well, or when someone is unkind, they lose control of their tongues. They just seem to be religious. But notice what James says. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Young people, in your lives, you're going to hear and see and witness a lot of people who do not control their tongues. Even in school, you may even have friends who will say ugly things, vulgar things. They may speak in very disrespectful ways about your teachers or even their parents or your parents or adults. They may try to teach you things that it's not their business to teach you. They may talk to you about sexual things. That's not their place. They may also be ugly to you with their tongues. They may try to hurt your feelings. They may say unkind things about you. You need to be aware of that. Those things do happen. They will happen. But don't you follow their examples. Don't you practice what they're doing. Don't you allow them to influence you and cause you to talk like they talk when they're doing and saying these type things. And if at all possible, when you see someone like that, you make sure that's not your best friend. And you make sure when at all possible, even us adults on our jobs, there are times when these things take place, we need to remove ourselves to another area if there's any way that we can. If not, you can always make mention of those things that are being said and ask them to please not talk that way in your presence. You'd be surprised how many times that will help. But the last thing you want to do is pick up their bad habits and start talking like they're talking and thinking like they're thinking and doing what they're doing. Because if you do, and you come here and then you just seem to be religious, but you don't control your tongue when you're angry, you don't control your tongue when someone's being ugly to you, mistreating you, then James says your religion is vain. Control the tongue, because Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The tongue can do much good, but it can also do much evil. And so we need to think before we speak. I've heard many say over the years that one needs to taste his words before he lets them out. Be careful to control your tongue. It's hard. It's not easy. It may be easier for some than for others, just like it's easier for some to control their emotions or even hide their emotions than it is for others, but the truth is still the same. No matter what the case may be, we must work to control our tongues if we want to be perfect in the eyes of Jesus. Control. We must control our tongues. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said to the church at Colossae, let your speech be always. You see that word always? Wonder what that means. It's okay to slip every once in a while when you're mad. Are you having a bad day? Are you frustrated? Let your speech be always with grace. You know what grace is, right? Unmerited favor. It's that, you see, the people that you're talking to may not deserve this kind of speech, but you give it to them anyhow. Because your speech is to be always with grace. Seasoned with salt. You know what salt does? Watch Granny when she eats. She always puts salt on her food first. Always. Mike does the same thing. You know why? Salt gives flavor. My speech ought to be such that gives flavor. But also, salt is a preservative, right? Salt preserves things. I don't know how much is done these days, but back in old days, meat and things like that were covered with salt so that it wouldn't rot and go bad. Well, we need to make sure that our speech is not that speech that would cause someone to go rotten. Preserve. Do good. But something else that I notice about salt. Have you ever had a little bit of salt get in your eyes? Well, hopefully not. But if you've been down to the beach, you have. If you got in the water, you had salt get in your eyes, what did that feel like? Did it irritate your eye any at all? Sure it did. Salt also irritates. So I'm not saying don't say things that irritate people, because you know something? A lot of people are irritated by the truth. Say it with love and say it with kindness, but there are times we must always speak the truth, and sometimes that salt gets in the eyes and it irritates them. And that's when they lash back, but we still control our speech because you know why? We're perfect. Not sinless, but we're mature, right? We're complete. That, here's the goal, that ye may know how to you ought to answer every man. Answer them properly. Be the control of that tongue. And then remember that Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus gave a stern warning. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, that's what a lot of words are that people speak, they're idle. Sometimes just idle babbling, just bubbling over. And as a general rule, I'm not saying this is always the case, but a person that speaks all the time speaks some things he or she ought not to be saying. So think about your speech. Think about what you're going to say. Be careful what you say, because every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Very critical. Sometimes people really have control of their tongues, and you'll notice they don't talk as much as others. I'm not saying that's always the case. But sometimes those people that do that, we may think, well, that person's not very friendly. Or that person doesn't like me. Or I don't like that person. But really, many times, it could be just the personality, but it could also be that person is very careful what he or she says, because most likely in the past that person has learned that too many words can get one in trouble and can cause trouble. And so be careful what you say with your tongue. Solomon said, let thy words be few. So study that sometime. Number five, let patience have her perfect work. James said this when he's talking about the church being persecuted in the first century. He said in verse 2 beginning, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or persecutions and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. And let patience have her perfect work. You see, complete work. That ye may be what? Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, I see this as we're being persecuted and perhaps not treated fairly at times. For us, it's a very small measure compared to the folks in the first century. But yet, the more we speak the truth, the more you're going to be, they're going to retaliate and be ugly and unkind and say things that are not nice about you. But notice, just in life, we learn to be more and more patient, don't we? And as we grow more patient, we learn to control our tongues. We learn to do these things that we've talked about, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Hardships help us to have patience, don't they? When you go through the issues of life even, you're struggling with things, you know, and as you have more and more of those type things, You should become more and more patient instead of more and more impatient. If you're going the other direction, you better do some examination. But as we grow older, we learn to be a little more patient. We learn to wait on certain things. And then when we're being mistreated, we understand why, and we're more able to endure. So actually, the trying of our faith
helps us to become mature Christians. That's really the end result. And so that's a good thing. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," or these trials, persecutions, "for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul said to the church there, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Don't move. You stand fast in the faith. "Quit ye like men, be strong." Act like men. Mature. Just like we started out. 1 Corinthians, "And that which is perfect, teleos, has come. That which is complete, mature, full age. Man, be like men. Be like grown-ups. Be mature." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul then said to the church at Corinth, and in that passage, "Therefore, beloved, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If we're going to be perfect, we're going to be steadfast, rooted and grounded in the truth. We're going to put the Word of God in our mind. You see, the man that God sees as a perfect man in this context is the man that puts him first in his life. It's the one who abides in Scripture, studies the Scriptures daily. Like Psalm 1, where it talks about, "Blessed is a man that continues in the Word day and night. And he's like that tree planted by the rivers of water that giveth forth his fruit in the season. Leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper." He abides in the Scriptures. He abides in unity. He controls his tongue. And he's patient. You can be complete. You can grow to maturity as a Christian if you work to be. Some folks obey the gospel and they never grow in Christ. Or perhaps they grow for a short time and then they just stop growing. They never reach maturity. I am convinced that many in the church today, maybe even the majority, grow to be spiritual teenagers. In other words, they get to that point where they think they know everything and no one else knows anything about life, about God's will, but them. And they surely don't respect the older saints who have lived longer, experienced more, and know far more. But you can be an older saint as far as your age or even the length of time you've been in the church, but still be a spiritual teenager or even a spiritual baby, as is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. So let us grow up spiritually. Let that be your goal, to grow into maturity, to be a mature, strong Christian, to stand. And so I ask the question to you as I ask to myself, are you perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven? Am I perfect? If not, we certainly need to strive to be. And so, showing you what the Bible means on some occasions when it says be perfect, realizing the meaning of that, then showing us that God has commanded us all to strive for perfection, maturity, and showing us how we can do that in the areas in which we can do that, I hope that this lesson will motivate us all to let that be a goal for us in our lives, to be perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. If you're not a Christian, you notice the first point was put God first in your life. If you put God first in your life, when you realize that you've committed sin, you're going to want to please God, so you're going to want to do away with that sin, and only Jesus can do that for you. When you obey His gospel, and that means you must believe that He is the Son of God, John 3:16. You must repent of all your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess Him to be the Son of God, Matthew 10:32 and 33, if you want Him to confess you. And then you must be baptized, because Jesus said, "He that believeth and baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. And you must realize, understand, that it is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, so that you can enter into the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. And then strive for perfection. Grow. Learn. Put God's word into practice. And if you'll do that, you can reach perfection in Christ Jesus in that sense. Grow to maturity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this morning as we together stand and sing the song of invitation.